Let's turn in our Bibles, first of all, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23. And we're going to read the verses in Matthew and then go as our main passage in the Gospel of Luke. I know this is following on from what you've done in the last few weeks, the different woes where the Lord pronounced judgment on the Pharisees and scribes and rulers of Israel. And this is a culmination after these pronouncing of these woes, where he's going to prophesy about the destruction of Jerusalem. But our main passage will be in Luke, and I'll just mention that when I first saw these two passages, as often is the case, you expect that they would be the same event and often just described in a little different ways. But the passage in Luke actually occurs prior to the one in Matthew. And so we have the Lord twice pronouncing this lament over Jerusalem. And so there's a little more in the one in Luke, so we're going to use that as our main passage. But just reading the two verses in Matthew, we have in verse 37, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And then over to Luke chapter 13 and verse 31. Luke 13 and verse 31. "On that very same day, some Pharisees came saying to him, 'Get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you.' And he said to them, 'Go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, and assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So as I mentioned, this passage occurs before the one in Matthew, but there's not a great amount of time, so fairly close together, the Lord twice gave this lament over Jerusalem. So what we have here in verse 31, we can ask the question is, what is the motivation of the Pharisees in warning the Lord that Herod wants to kill you? Well, because we know that the Pharisees were against the Lord Jesus. And so it's, I would suggest most likely they had an ulterior motive in this, and that they were working in consort with Herod. Now, they were natural enemies, Herod and the Pharisees, but when it came to the Lord Jesus, they had a common cause. They both hated him. And so these Pharisees come and warn about Herod. But the Lord Jesus said to them, "Go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected." Now, a fox is a cunning animal, a very smart animal, and the fox can be very dangerous to crops as well as to small animals. And so we read in the Song of Solomon, chapter 2 and verse 15, "Catch us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes." And so the foxes were dangerous not only to the grapes, but also to the vines and the buds on the vines. And so the Lord was telling these Pharisees to go tell basically tell Herod that I have work to do and I'm not going to be deviated from that work. And we see here the perfect servanthood of the Lord Jesus. We might make an application to ourselves about little foxes, the danger of little foxes. We often think about the, quote, big sins or the big things that can throw people off their pilgrim journey, cause them to be have their faith, in a sense, waylaid by things of the world or the problems they succumb to in the flesh. But there's also the little things that can be very dangerous to our Christian growth and our service for the Lord. And so what are the little foxes that we need to beware of? Things such as laziness. You know, we all have a spiritual gift, but that spiritual gift is to be exercised and it's to be worked at and it's to be, we are to work hard, of course, in the energy of the Holy Spirit to look to the Lord in dependence upon him, but we're not to be slothful. We're not to be indolent. We're not to be lazy. We have to be on guard against careless speech, harming our testimony in unwise words. And how many of us know we can think about times in our lives when we wish we had not said that thing. And we need to put a guard over our lips. We need to be on guard against foolish acts, things done in the moment where maybe in jest, where we didn't see the harm in them and we were careless in what we did. Maybe a hidden sin, the sin that so easily entangles us, we need to be on guard against that. A lack of zeal, a lukewarm faith, where we are not, we start going through the motions in our Christian life and our affections are turned away from the Lord Jesus to the things of this world. And we become lukewarm as the Lord warned the church in Ephesus that they had left their first love. And we need to be on guard against that. And then another one is discouragement. We need to be on guard against being discouraged, and we're not to be discouraged. And when things, maybe we're involved in the Lord's work and something happens that are disappointing, well, we're not suddenly to give up, or we're not to just let it dominate our thoughts and our affections where it just paralyzes us. We can expect disappointments in our Christian walk. We can expect discouragements in our life, and we're not to let them waylay us. And we need to keep pressing on even when we have discouragements. And then, of course, there's some other things we could mention, but these are just a few of the little foxes that we need to be on guard against. And so the Lord, when he said that he needs to perform these works that he was doing, casting out demons and performing cures today and tomorrow and the third day, he wasn't saying it would be over in 3 days. This was just symbolism where he was basically telling them, I have work to do and I'm not going to stop doing it because somebody wants to kill me. And he was going to continue. And so we see here the Lord's perfect servants, any service. And he said, until I am perfected. And we're reminded of the verse in Hebrews 5:9, that the Lord has been perfected in his work at the cross, and now he's the author of salvation to all who obey him, and who all come through the obedience of faith. Now that he has been perfected as Savior at Calvary, now his work is, in the sense, perfected. It's reached its goal. It's come to a completion, and we remember the Lord's words on the cross. It is finished. He completed his work of bearing sin. Now he can be the Savior who all who believe on him. And so that's the idea of the word perfected. And then he goes on in verse 33 to say, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. Now, he was not saying he would reach Jerusalem in 3 days. Again, this was symbolic, but he was going to continue to work. But even though they were warning him to get out of Galilee, in a sense, and maybe wanting him to go to Jerusalem, the Lord basically said, yes, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, but only on my own timetable. You know, we need to always be recognize that God has his own timetable, and we're to submit to it. And the Lord Jesus was the perfect servant, and he submitted to the timetable of his Father. Another application we can make here is we're not to be paralyzed by fear. And the Lord did not have fear because somebody said that they were going to kill him. And we have to remember we're not to, in this life, in living our lives on this pilgrim journey or in our Christian service, we're not to be live lives of fear. And my concern is during the last 16 months, many Christians have become paralyzed by fear. And we all have our weaknesses. We all have our things that we struggle with. But fear dishonors the Lord Jesus, and we're not to live lives of fear. The Bible says perfect love casts out fear, and we cannot be harmed as long as the Lord has work for us to do here on earth. Yes, we're not to live foolishly and to be careless, but we're not to live lives constantly in fear. We're to live lives of trust and obey, for there's no other way to live this life of but to trust and obey. And so we're to live lives looking to the Lord Jesus and trusting in him, and he can protect us no matter what's going on in the world. Fear should never prevent us from doing the work God has for us. I remember reading a quote by Charles Spurgeon where there was a great plague of typhoid at the time, and he said, "I'm not going to stop doing what I'm doing because of this. If the Lord wants to take me, he'll take me. But I'm going to keep doing what I'm doing, you know, whether there's a plague of typhoid or there's not. I'm going to keep doing the work he has for me." We're to remember there will always be opposition in various forms as we live the Christian life. And so the Lord said in verse 33 that he was going to go to Jerusalem. And he said an interesting thing here. He says, it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. And the word "it cannot be" has the idea of it is only fitting that a prophet should perish in Jerusalem. And he was making a reference to many spokesmen for the Lord had lost their lives. They'd been persecuted and even killed in that city. And it was a place where many had lost their lives, those that were following the Lord over the course of Israel's history. And so the Lord was saying, it's only fitting that that's where I will perish. Now, technically, of course, he was crucified outside the city boundary, but basically Jerusalem was the place that where he was crucified, although he was outside the boundary. And he was saying, that's the place I'm going to be at. And in this long line of prophets, I too will be sacrificed there for the work of the Lord. And so he said, it's only fitting that occur. And so now we come to the two verses. This is a context of this portion. And we come now to this passage in verses 34 and 35 that has basically almost the very same words that the Lord will give later in Matthew chapter 23. And so as we unpack it, it's whether we unpack it from Matthew or Luke, it's basically the same teaching. And so just as the previous verses showed us the perfect servanthood of the Lord Jesus, here in these two verses we have the perfect love of the Lord Jesus. And we see the Lord's touching lament over the city. It's a heartbreaking pronouncement of judgment. God does not desire to judge. God judges because he is holy and righteous and perfect in his character. And so he must judge the unrepentant. He must judge sin. But God's desire is for repentance so that he does not have to chastise, so he does not have to judge. But so he's speaking here in telling the city, and when he's speaking to the city, Jerusalem, he's speaking not only about Jerusalem, but he's speaking about the whole nation. Jerusalem is representative of the nation. And he's basically saying, that's not what I wanted for you. I didn't want this, but you left me no choice. He says, my desire was as a hen gathers her chicks. I would have covered you under my wings. But no, you would not. You were not willing. This was a personal rejection of the Lord Jesus. It was not just a rejection of idea. It was not just a rejection of a teaching. It was a rejection of a person. the nation Israel rejected the person of the Lord Jesus. They rejected their Messiah. They rejected their king. They rejected the son of Abraham, the son of David. He was the rightful heir to the kingdom of the throne of David. And they could have had the kingdom if they would have received him. But because they rejected the Lord Jesus, they lost the kingdom. This generation lost the kingdom. And the Lord Jesus then pronounced judgment upon Jerusalem. And indeed, if we look further, 40 years approximately later, in 70 AD, the city was destroyed, the temple was destroyed, the walls were destroyed, and the nation was dispersed. And only in 60, 70 years ago, there's been a beginning of a return to Israel, but sadly still in unbelief. But in a future day, there will be a remnant that will believe. But right now, the nation has been formed again, but still in unbelief. But what the Lord is saying here is that he's pronouncing judgment and prophesying of their doom for this generation. But he says, that's not what I wanted. And I would have gathered you like a hen gathers her chicks. And the Jewish people would have known what that was about. They would have known about how a bird will gather her brood under her wings. So we have the verse in Psalm 91 and verse 4. He, speaking of God, he shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. And so we have the protection of God for those that belong to him. There was this also this symbolism in the Ark of the Covenant, Exodus chapter 25 and verse 20. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. And so that there was the presence of God above the mercy seat, and the high priest on that one day could go behind the veil with blood, applying it to the mercy seat. And the presence of God would not kill him because of the blood applied to the mercy seat. And so the wings were covering the mercy seat, showing the protection of God. And so, and we as believers, we have a protection from God. Now, we're not promised that our bodies will not be killed. But the Lord says, don't fear those who can kill the body. Fear those who can kill the soul. And so God does not promise us physical safety. And of course, many Christians in the world, even today, and of course, over 2,000 years of church history, have been martyred for the faith. And God has had a higher purpose for them. And so God sometimes will not provide physical safety. And for Christians today, and are persecuted, and Christians today will die for health reasons. And we've seen this in the pandemic. And God doesn't promise physical safety, but he does promise eternal safety. He promises safety for our souls. He promises spiritual safety. And so we have that promise of our God for us, that we are safe under his wings. We have that wonderful verse in Colossians chapter 3 where we are hid in Christ. We are hid in Christ. What safer place can there be? We are safe in Christ because we are hidden in Christ. What more can we want from our God? And so the Lord was grieved and heartbroken at the unbelief and personal rejection of himself. He said here that their house is left desolate in verse 35. It's forsaken. And it's going to be in the future destroyed, but already they've reached a point of no return. There cannot be no turning back the clock. He's saying it's your house is left to you desolate. Yes, for 40 more years they would go through the rituals of what they were doing, but it was just they were doomed. This generation was doomed. The nation was doomed. But was the individual Jew doomed? No, the nation was doomed, but not the individual Jewish person. And we know that the church began with the Jewish people, that first the 120 gathered at Pentecost, eventually going out to the Gentiles. But God today is still saving individual Jewish people, but as a nation, they are set aside by God right now. And he says, you will not see me again until the time comes. And that speaks of a future day when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that's a quotation from Psalm 118 and verse 26. That day when the remnant and the tribulation period, that one third, Zechariah chapter 13 and verses 8 to 9 says one third of the nation will be saved and will not perish. And there will be that believing remnant, and they will look upon the one whom they have pierced, Zechariah chapter 12. And they will believe, and that's the spirit of grace and supplication will be poured upon them. And as individuals, as a nation, they will repent. Individually, each one will go to their own house, and their nation will, that remnant will be the formation of the new nation Israel that will go into the millennial kingdom. And it will begin with these regenerated Jews who have been born again. And they will at that time, as the Lord sets up his kingdom, they will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so here we have this, there's different places in scripture where we have a couple of things said, but there's an incredible gap in time between the two. And so he says their house is left desolate. And that was fulfilled in 70 AD. But then he speaks about the time when you shall say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that is still future. 2,000 years later, it is still in the future. And so we have this gap in time. And as we come to a close, we just want to turn to Romans chapter 11 that speaks of this, the fact of the Lord not forgetting about his people Israel. God has not set aside Israel. We know that the church is a distinct people. The church is not Israel. The church is a separate people. The nations are separate. God will save from the Gentile nations. God will save in the future. God is saving today both Jews and Gentiles as part of the church, a second group of people. But there is also the nation Israel, which is another group of people, and their nation will be restored in a future day, and not just the two tribes of Judah, but all of the 12 tribes, Israel and Judah, will be reunited and as one nation. And so we read here in Romans chapter 11 and verse 25, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. And blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And so here we read that blindness has happened in part to Israel. That means generally most of the Jewish people are in blindness, but there are still Jewish people being saved today. So it's happened in part. But it's only until the fullness of the Gentiles, when the church is complete and is raptured, that the Lord will turn his attention to Israel again, and the veil will begin to be removed. And we see in the tribulation period 144,000 Jewish people that believe on the Lord, and they will preach over the world, and Gentiles will be saved and other Jewish people saved. And Zechariah tells us one third a remnant will leave in the coming of the Lord at the end of the tribulation period, and the Lord will turn the nation back to him. And he says, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And this is the inauguration of the new covenant. The covenants are not with the church. The covenants are with Israel. And this will be the new covenant that was promised will be inaugurated in that day, when the Lord restores Israel and when he takes away their sins. And we can read about that in the book of Hebrews, chapter 8 and verse 10, about the features of the new covenant, as well as in Jeremiah chapter 31. So this is just a few thoughts on this this passage, and I hope it's been a blessing to you as it has been to me. And I continue to remember you and pray that you will be encouraged in the Lord. And I look forward, Lord willing, and I'm coming at the end of August, and Lord willing, we'll see you in person. So let's just bow in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time we've had in your word, and we thank you for each brother and sister gathered here, whether at home or in person. And we pray, Lord, that we would just be a people that would be want to continue looking to you for help, looking to you and dependence upon you in our service for you, that we would keep our eyes not by the things that we see going on around us, but that we keep our eyes focused on you. And that the circumstances of life should not determine how we live our Christian life, but that we continue on above the things that are around us, that we would be like Peter initially as he walked on the water, had his eyes fixed on you. And Lord, when we do that, we can, and our love is for you is great, we can live lives that are not filled with fear and worry, Lord, and we pray, Lord, that we would be on guard against the little foxes, the foxes of discouragement, the foxes of laziness, the foxes of a lack of zeal, and some of these other things, Father, but we would be zealous in our faith, and that we would be keep our eyes on you, Lord Jesus. So we just pray, Lord, that for each brother and sister at Bridalwood, that they would reach their full potential in Christ, and we thank you for Ross here, and we pray for the brothers and sisters at Winchester as well, and their walk for the Lord. And we pray all these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.